Go ahead and open your Bibles up to Genesis. We're continuing on in our study in the book of Genesis. We're up to chapter 28, the second half of the book, or the second half of the chapter. Genesis 28, we'll be looking at verse 10 through the end of the chapter, verse 22. There's something I want you to consider before we read our passage together, and it's simply a word. It's the word awesome. It's a word that we throw around a lot. After having a really good meal, we might say, that meal was delicious, awesome, and then proceed to recommend that restaurant. It's football season, so we watch a game and the next day say to someone, did you see that play in that game? It was awesome. Fall is one of my favorite times of year. The cooler temperatures and the changing of the leaves, they're beautiful. It's a beautiful palette of colors, and it oftentimes appears to me to be awesome. There are any number of things that we might say are awesome, but what are we trying to communicate when we use this word? Awesome is an adjective, which means that it modifies or describes a noun or a pronoun. But most often when we use it, the word awesome, we're not using it to describe something, but we're using it to describe how much we like something or how we feel about something. And don't get me wrong, food, football, and fall, these are all great things, but are they really awesome? Do they actually inspire us as the word awesome would describe? Do they create in you a sense of awe that is lasting? But if these things are not truly awesome, the question we must ask is then, what is? What should actually inspire awe in us? And let me just tell you, there is only one thing, or should I say, only one person who can inspire awe in us. It is God alone that is awesome. He's the only one that on his own is awesome, and everything that he does is worthy of awe. But because of God's awesomeness, he actually allows us to experience everything he has done with a greater sense of awe. Consider this. The next time that you enjoy an incredible meal, it was God that created the vegetables and the fruit, the meat and the fish that make up that meal. He spoke into existence everything that was needed for our food. The next time that you watch your favorite athletic event, remember that it was God who created our bodies with the ability to move, to run, and to catch, our minds to develop these amazing games we play. And the next time that you watch the color of the leaves change and feel the temperatures drop, know that it was God that designed the earth with its seasons that change, that he is the artist that gave us all the colors that we see. Knowing that God is awesome doesn't diminish our enjoyment of the world around us, but it actually enhances it. It enhances it because we get to enjoy the creation of our God as an act of worship to him. And when we rightly enjoy the things around us, not as an end to themselves, but as an act of worship to God, we're declaring God to be awesome and worthy to be worshiped. But consider this even in your personal evangelism. When you talk about God with others, what kind of picture do you paint? Is he only a God of wrath? Or is he also the loving creator who masterfully wove together a work of art that makes him awesome and worthy to be worshiped? What we're going to see is that God is so awesome that he takes the most ordinary of things and makes them more magnificent than we could have ever imagined, all because he alone is awesome. The title of the sermon today is that God makes everything awesome, even stairs. God is awesome, so he is worthy to be worshiped. With this in your mind, I want to invite you to stand with me for a reading from the Word of God. Genesis chapter 28, starting in verse 10. Genesis chapter 28, starting in verse 10, says this. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and he lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you until I have done what I have promised. I will keep you, and wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head, and he set up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, for the name of the city of Luz was at first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give you a full tenth to you. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. As we follow Jacob, we find that he is on a journey commissioned by his parents, Isaac and Rebekah. He's left his home in Beersheba and went toward his uncle Laban's home in Haran. And on his journey, he comes to a place where he's going to spend the night and rest. And at first, the place seems a bit ambiguous, but Moses, the author of Genesis, just calls it a certain place. This phrase tells us that this isn't just any place, but a place that will become very significant in Jacob's journey, and not only in his journey, but in the rest of the Old Testament. We're told that Jacob does something as he lays down to rest. He takes a stone and he uses it for a pillow. When I was a young child, I was very tired. I laid down on the concrete floor and used a wooden block as a pillow. I've never slept with a stone as a pillow, but I can tell you it is probably not the most comfortable pillow you could have. I laid down on the floor with a wooden block as a pillow because I was very tired and I was too lazy to walk the 25 yards to go back into the house to go to bed. But I don't think this is why Jacob chose a rock for a pillow. I think we're being told something about Jacob and his beliefs that are evidenced in his action. Here's what I think is happening here. Many of us in our lives had a blanket or a stuffed animal or another item that we slept with when we were young. And some of us still might. For our kids, it was everything from a John Deere blanket to a stuffy to a handmade blanket that was made by one of the ladies in our church that we attended at that time. Some of us may have slept with it because it was soft and warm, but some of us felt safe and protected when we slept with our special item. It seemed that if something bad were to happen, our little friend would protect us. And it seems in this text that Jacob has chosen a rock of the area almost as a good luck charm or of some sort of protection for him as he slept. And I think this is meant to show that Jacob's been influenced by the religious practices of the region. Maybe this is how Esau's wives had made life bitter for them by influencing Jacob with the gods of their people. But I think there's something important that we need to see in this particular text for us. Each of us has been influenced by the gods of our land. Every one of us has something that we believe that it's from the Bible, but it actually comes from the culture. Most of us might not realize how much the culture has influenced us. I was looking this week for things that are often thought to be in the Bible that are not. There's this particular phrase that many people have used and clung to. It's this phrase, God helps those who help themselves. This is probably the most often quoted phrase that people think is in the Bible that is not actually in the Bible. The saying's actually attributed to Benjamin Franklin. He quoted it in Poor Richard's Almanac in 1757. It didn't actually originate from the Bible. It originated from Allegon Sidney in 1698. It was in an article called Discourses Concerning Government. But here's the deal. Whatever the original source of this saying is, the Bible actually teaches the opposite. The Bible teaches that God helps the helpless, which is what all of us are. But here's one thing, one of the first awesome deeds we see God do in our text. God steps into Jacob's life to show him how awesome God truly is, how much greater God is than his lucky rock or the gods of the land. And he actually does this by showing Jacob three things that are in an increasing order of greatness. And he starts with a ladder or a stairway that reaches from earth to heaven. Now, immediately our minds might trace back to a time in Genesis when there were people who lived on the earth that tried to show their awesomeness by building a tower that reaches to heaven. Remember the Tower of Babel. God shows his awesomeness in this text by saying, you don't have the power to get to me, but I have the power to come down to you. But listen, this is how awesome God is. He takes the most ordinary things and he makes them incredible. Now, get this vision in your mind. And let's be honest with each other. When you're walking somewhere that has multiple stories, multiple levels, and you encounter stairs, what do you do? Do you start to admire the stairs? Do you say, how beautiful are these stairs? Maybe. But I would assume that the next thing that you do is the same thing that I do. I look for the escalator or the elevator. But God, in his awesomeness, takes something that we would normally avoid and make it something amazing. Because these stairs, this ladder is not just any set of stairs. The top of these stairs reach to heaven. This brings us to the second great thing that God shows Jacob. What he sees is that they are not just regular people using the stairs, but angels. We've already seen people interact with angels in the book of Genesis. In chapter 18, Abraham speaks with angels. And in chapter 19, Lot speaks with angels as well. But what is being depicted here is angels surrounding the throne of God and going to and fro doing the will of God. And this is actually going to happen to Jacob again in Genesis 32:2, where he encounters angels doing the Lord's will. Joshua, in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, tells us that Joshua encounters an angel who's the commander of the Lord's army. And maybe one of the most famous angelic encounters in the whole Bible is in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. When Isaiah hears and sees angels that are called seraphim calling out to each other saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And we could spend hours or even days discussing angels in the Bible. And yes, angels are amazing, but let me suggest to you that angels are not awesome. And even with how incredible they aren't meant to draw attention to themselves. They are meant to draw attention to the one who is truly awesome. And this brings us to the third and the greatest thing shown to Jacob. The only one who is truly awesome, the Lord. Now, I'm not a big romantic movie buff. And you might guess also that I'm not a big fan of princess movies. I know, probably a stretch, but I am married, and I have two daughters, so I have watched my fair share of romantic movies and princess shows. And many of these movies have a common scene. It's a scene where everyone is at the party. Everyone's at the ball. They're dressed in their finest clothes, being served the finest foods, and the room is decorated with the finest tapestries. And verse 13 in our text today is the moment where the camera cuts to the top of the stairs where the most beautiful and well-dressed person enters the room. And this time the person is not any ordinary person. The person is the Lord God himself. And he speaks. And you can feel the sense of awe and amazement that floods over Jacob. And when the Lord speaks, he repeats what has already been spoken to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, and to Jacob's father, Isaac. But this time, the details of the promise are starting to come even more into view. God tells Isaac that the very land he is sleeping on will be given to him and his children. And not only does God promise to give him the land, he promises a large family and that all the families of the earth will be blessed through Jacob. Then God says something in verse 15 that should come as a great comfort. A great comfort to Jacob, who is a man who's been sent away from his family to a strange land to find a wife. A man who is currently living in fear because he believes his own brother Esau wants to kill him. And God uses a phrase in speaking with Jacob that will become a cornerstone of God's speech with his people. He says these two simple words, I am. These words are the same words that God tells Moses to say to the Israelites before he brings them out of captivity in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. It's the same words that he uses to comfort his people in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. And Jesus, especially in the Gospel of John, shows up and says over and over, I am. But look at the rest of Genesis chapter 28, verse 15. God makes a promise to Jacob as the I am. He says, I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. The rest of Genesis, in a very real way, is going to catalog that he does, in fact, do everything that he promised Jacob. He gives him land. He gives him an ever-growing family. But what about all the families of the earth being blessed in Jacob's family? Well, let's answer that question in the Gospel of John, the gospel in which Jesus calls himself the I am more than any other gospel. We find Jesus being questioned by Pilate before his crucifixion in John chapter 18, verse 37. Pilate asks Jesus if he is a king, and Jesus says to him, here is his response. You say that I am. Now remember, God has promised to be with his people until everything he has promised is done. Open in your Bibles over to the Gospel of John. I want you to see this. Gospel of John, chapter 19. This is the crucifixion of Jesus. God has promised to be with his people until everything he has promised is done, that everything is finished. Look at John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was what, church? What is it, church? Said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, what did he say, church? It is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. This promise to bless the entire world, each nation through Jacob, finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Our salvation was and is secure in Jesus Christ. Now you might ask, since everything God promised Jacob has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, does that mean that God has left us? Look back over just a few pages in your Bible in the Gospel of John, chapter 16. John chapter 16, starting in verse 4. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus said, I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is your advantage that I go away, for I do not go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. See the picture that's being painted here. God the Father sends the Son to secure our salvation. The Son declares upon the cross that it is finished. And God the Son sends the Spirit as the Helper to us to live this life to his glory. So brother and sister, just like Jacob must have felt very much alone, sleeping on a rock in the middle of the wilderness, the next time that you feel alone, afraid, or lost, know that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the I am the Lord, he is with you, and he will keep you till the end. But one of my concerns for us as a church is the speed at which we live. We wake up and we hit the floor running. And don't get me wrong, ambition is a great thing. But let me just say to you, ambition and progress are terrible gods. I'm not so concerned necessarily even about the speed of our lives as I am about the speed of our minds. Even if our bodies are not in motion, our minds can be racing a mile a minute. And if we're going to trust our awesome God, the great I am, then we must focus our minds to know him and know that he can be trusted. Let's think about it this way. Anyone here afraid of heights? Someone say, I'm not afraid of heights or even of falling. What I'm afraid of is the sudden stop at the end. But for people who are afraid of heights, bridges can be a real problem, and especially cable or rope bridges, and especially those ones that bounce or swing a little when you walk on them. Let me just warn you, if we're ever together and we encounter one of those bridges, you probably want to wait until me and my sons cross, because when we get in the middle of that thing, we're going to swing and bounce and rock that thing all over the place. But how do you know that a bridge is safe? You can study its anchors to the ground. You can study the conditions of the cable or rope that connect it together. But the only real way to know if it's safe is to take a step of faith, to actually trust the bridge. And at first, the bridge of salvation might look a little shaky. But when you see Jesus is the bridge, he is the one who is finished, he is the sure foundation and connection to God. What we'll actually see is that it's not even, in fact, us that walk across the bridge, but it is Jesus Christ who picks us up and carries us all the way to the other side. And even when we might be afraid, we're resting in his faithful arms to carry us all the way home. One final passage in the Gospel of John, just to confirm to you that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the bridge, the stairs, the ladder to heaven. Turn with me over a few pages to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 49 through 51. This is a text in the Gospel of John in which Jesus is calling two of his disciples, Philip and Nathanael. Back up to verse 47, if you would, in John chapter 1. Verse 47 says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, Because I said to you, I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And listen to what Jesus says he will see. And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened." And what will happen? The angels of God ascending and descending on who? The Son of Man. In this passage, Jesus says the angels are descending, ascending and descending on him, meaning that Jesus is our stairway to heaven. But we must stop often and slow down our minds to focus on this truth. We must remember the awesome deeds God has done for Jacob and all his people, all the way even into our lives now. But it isn't just our minds that need refocused on God. We must also let our affections be stirred for our awesome God. All of us have been in a situation where we know the right thing to do, but our hearts are not in it. I know that I'm supposed to eat kale, but most of the time, my heart does not want to. Maybe my physical heart wants me to eat more kale, but my affections don't want to eat more kale. I can tell you this, though. My heart is always into eating fried chicken. I've traveled several different places around the world, and I've had the privilege of celebrating even many different cultures here, even in New York. And I can tell you one thing that almost all of them have in common is that everybody's eating chicken. Especially fried. If you go somewhere in the world where they're not eating chicken, it's probably because they haven't been introduced to it yet. I'll tell you what, who's really getting it done right now is this Mad for Chicken and Korean fried chicken that's right up the street. If you want your soul to be blessed today, brothers and sisters, go up to Mad for Chicken. But be careful, that stuff is spicy. Go with the garlic. Anyways, sorry. I told you, my affections are stirred for the fried chicken. But in our text today, Jacob not only has information about God, but his heart has actually been stirred for him. So much so that when he wakes up from his dream, when he wakes up from his sleep, he starts worshiping God. And it seems as if he's awakening from both a physical sleep and a spiritual slumber. Turn back with me over to Genesis chapter 8 and look at verse 16. When Jacob wakes up from his sleep, he says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. There's a theological truth that's being communicated in this passage. It's one of the what's referred to as the omnis of God. It's called the omnipresence of God. It means that God is present everywhere. There's no place that God isn't. But when we have knowledge of God, but our heart's affections aren't stirred for him, then we can start to live as if he's not present everywhere. But Jacob, in this moment, is excited about what he has seen in his dreams about God. He's excited, and the text tells us that he's actually a little fearful of what he has seen, so much so that even the place he has been sleeping becomes an important and special place to him. And I don't want to minimize this, because many of us have had this experience before. If you're like me, you might even be able to remember the place where we heard the gospel for the first time, or at least where it became weighty upon our souls, where we repented of our sins and received the gift of salvation. For me, it was actually in a park in the town that I grew up in. It was there that I heard the gospel, and the Lord brought to bear the weight of my sin and the gloriousness of salvation, and I was saved. I actually even try to go back there every time I go visit my parents, because I think oftentimes special places can help us remember what the Lord has done for us. They can actually help stir our affections for the Lord. But again, one of my concerns is that all too often we actually allow lesser things to steal our love and affection that is only for the awesome Lord our God. We allow things that aren't truly awesome to take the place of God who is truly awesome. Here's how I've been thinking about this the past week. In my life, I already have obtained or experienced things that I said that those things would make me happy, and they didn't. I've given my time and affection to those things, and I've actually gotten little or nothing in return out of them. And if I did get anything from them, it was only fleeting. And it caused me to ask this question. What if the things that I thought were going to make me happy, that were going to stir my affections, don't actually have the capacity to do so? And the truth that I've come to from the Word of God is that there is only one person who is awesome enough to give us true joy and peace and happiness. He is the only one who we should be giving our affection to. He is the only one that will fill our joy and make us truly happy. He is the Lord our God. And we must stop letting lesser things lie to us as if they could ever fill the infinite hole in our soul that only God can fill. We must stop giving our affection to these things and give our attention and affection to God. But as I read this text, there's something that I must confess to you that maybe you have felt as well. I must confess that sometimes I wish that God would appear to me in a dream like this and would speak to me like he does Jacob. And I would say, if he would just do that for me, then I would focus on him. I would give my affection to him. But oh, brother and sister, what I have done is minimize the fact that God has already appeared to us in Jesus Christ. He has given us his word that we can know and love him. He has sent his Holy Spirit to live in us and empower us so that we can say, surely the Lord is in this place. He is here with us now. But it is true that there are times that we need to reset. We might need to do something that's similar to what Jacob is doing here in this text. We might need to worship our awesome God with a vow. And I love this part of the story because it reminds me that God accepts imperfect worship from his children. You see, verse 18 reminds us that Jacob's using a stone for a pillow, a stone that was potentially evidence of the influence of the pagan worship around them. But he takes that stone and he uses it to build a pillar to remember the place and to remember what God has done. Now, there is some argument that building a pillar is a practice that's actually later condemned by God. But the text doesn't say anything about God becoming angry by the actions of Jacob. In fact, this is one of the places that the Israelites return after their exodus in Egypt. We've already mentioned these. Joshua 18:13 and Judges 1:23 and 26 actually name this place. But Jacob, in this text, still seems to be a little unsure about following God. And in verse 20, he makes a statement about God, to God, that starts with this one little word, if. And this word seems to me to lack confidence, which actually seems strange considering the incredible experience Jacob just had with God. But it's a reminder to me of how fickle we as humans, or even my heart, can be, especially in relationship to God. One moment I love him, the next moment I question him. But rest assured that my and your wishy-washiness doesn't deter God, nor does it change his love for us. Because our minds and our affections can change so quickly, I think it's important to lay down something concrete that we'll stick to. And I think that's what Jacob does in verses 20 through 22. He vows a vow. And in making this vow, Jacob actually repeats God's promises. God's promise to bless him and keep him on his journey. God has promised to bring him back to the promised land. Jacob repeats these promises of God in his vow, but he starts his vow again with the word if. I think it is in part because Jacob's counting on God to hold true to his word, and Jacob is still waiting for the promises of God to happen. But brothers and sisters, if the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, then we don't have to say if. We don't have to say if God keeps his promises. We can look upon the cross of Jesus Christ and say, since God keeps his promises. Since God keeps his promises. And Jacob is counting on God to keep his word, and in doing so, Jacob says he will do two things. First, Jacob says, if God keeps his word, then the Lord shall be my God. And maybe you're here today and this is what you need to hear and commit to. The Lord has already done everything that is necessary for us to be able to go to the eternal promised land, that is heaven. To declare that the Lord is our God, we need to believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that Jesus is our Lord. That we are sinners in need of a Savior, and our only Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, if God is our God, then we should live like it. Jacob declares that he will dedicate a place for worshiping God as an act of worship, and he'll give a tenth of all God gives to him back to God. Maybe you're here today, and you would say that God is your God. But you've started to drift. Your life doesn't show that God is your God. Let today be the day that you renew your vow to start living like God is your God. Maybe you need to rededicate yourself to worshiping God by making a priority to be with God's people, that you would serve God's people and give financially to the work of the ministry regularly. Maybe you've dedicated yourself to being with God's people, but your personal time of worship is lacking. Let today be the day you rededicate yourself to the private study of the Bible and prayer. Or maybe you recognize that you're not actively making disciples. You aren't sharing the truth of God's word with those who don't believe. Or you're not helping any young Christians follow Christ by your example. whatever area you know that you are not, or that you need to grow in, take this moment to renew your vow to God and start striving in this area, especially as we're about to take the Lord's Supper. Allow this time in which we remember the broken body and the spilled blood of Jesus Christ to renew your affections and your vows to Him. But let's not forget that we've already made a vow to other things. You have made a vow by what you've been looking at, what you've been listening to, what you've dedicated your time to, and what you have given your money to. That is what you have vowed your vow to. Let today be the day that you break the vow to worldly living. Break the vow of what you have been vowing to with your eyes, ears, time, and money, and renew your vow to God. Built on the foundation of God's promises, let us strive to worship the only awesome God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me and ask Him to help us do that today? Lord, we are so thankful for passages like this that just give us a small glimpse into how truly awesome that You are. We're thankful from the reminder of the image that's painted here in the dream of Jacob, of the connection that You have between earth and heaven. And that connection, that salvation that was given to us through Jesus Christ, that He is the only way for us to be able to ascend to heaven. Lord, if there is anyone here who is here today or who is listening online that does not know You as their God, that today would be the day that they would turn away from their sin and that they would turn to You. But for those of us who do claim that You are our God, Lord, help us to make today a day in which we turn away from any sinful living, from any vows that we have made with our eyes and ears and time and money to worldliness, and turn our vow back to You. That everything that we look at, everything that we hear, the way that we would spend our time and our money would be focused on bringing You glory above all else. Lord, help us to never just be those that know of how powerful You are, but help us to love You for how awesome You truly are. Stir our affections for You today. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.